Right, as you can see, the first reading from Isaiah chapter 61, starting at verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, and to release the release from the darkness of the prisoners, to proclaim the years of the Lord's favour, and the days of vengeance of our Lord, our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. They will be called oak of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, for the display of his splendour.
2nd reading is Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 26, on page 728. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples were there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you, and reject your name as evil, because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets."
Well, for the next 4 weeks, we're looking at one sermon, Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. So far in Luke, let me give you a little bit of a recap of where we get to, where we're dropping into Luke chapter 6. In the opening chapters of Luke, we've heard that God is bringing good news to a lost and desperate nation. A saviour for God's people has been born, and he will be king forever. We've been introduced to John the Baptist, who has announced that God's king has come to bring salvation and judgment. And Jesus has begun his public ministry. Strikingly, despite pressure to keep healing people, driving out evil spirits, Luke has shown that Jesus' priority is something else. It is to establish his kingdom by his word. Look at chapter 4, verse 43 of Luke. So people were looking for Jesus, and when they came to him where he was, out praying by himself, he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching. By the time we get to chapter 6, we've got a good idea of who Jesus is, and we've also got a good idea, the first inklings, that he will not go unopposed. There are some serious tensions rising, especially among the religious elite. Chapter 6, verse 11, they were furious at him and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. So then Jesus spends the night in prayer. And he chooses the following morning and appoints 12 men to be his messengers, That's what the word apostle means, ones who are sent. So what does it mean to be a messenger, a disciple whom Jesus has sent? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? If you were going to write a slogan, what would it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, here's the source text. Here's what he's saying. What we learn in chapter 6, verse 17, is that Jesus picked a level place where people could gather in large numbers. He then called his key men around him and began to teach them. But he had a crowd, a huge crowd of interested observers listening in. And that's very helpful for Luke's first readers 2,000 years ago. There would have been those who were Jesus's, his followers. But this would have been read by many more who are looking in from the outside. Those two groups of people were in mind, and they are meant to be in earshot now as well. On the one hand, there's the disciple, the one who's been chosen to follow Christ and is ready to go wherever he leads. What does Jesus have to say to you? If that's you this morning, and I hope it is many of you. And on the other hand, there's the interested observer, not yet a disciple, but drawn to Jesus, intrigued at what all the fuss is about. Perhaps you've got a friend or a relative who's begun to follow. You want to find out what they've got mixed up in and are hesitant but intrigued nonetheless. What has Jesus got to say to you? The opening message for all of us is that we've got to pay careful attention. If Jesus is about building his kingdom by his word, he's about preaching, and here is his sermon on the plain, then how we respond to that word is of eternal significance. I don't think I'm exaggerating to say that this next 20 minutes could affect your eternity. At the outset, then, we have to say that Jesus' words do so, they do sound very upside down, very topsy-turvy. He says, it is good to be hungry, poor, crying, and rejected. In fact, it's stronger than just good. He says, blessed are you, or even happy are you. So, poor, hungry, weak, lucky you, that's what he says. Whereas to be rich, well-fed, laughing, and respected, not so good. Pity you, or poor you, is what the word woe means. Which sounds like nonsense. Have the printers got this wrong? He can't have meant this, can he? One print run for a church I know was sent to the printers in a proof form, and the printer took one look at it and said, this can't be right, and he switched the words around. The printer read the proof and thought there must have been a mistake. The proof said, bad people go to heaven, good people go to hell. He said, no, that's not Christianity, that can't be right, they must have got it mixed up, and he changed the words around and printed 5,000 of the leaflets the other way around. And when my friend the vicar turned up and said, can I have the leaflets, and took one look at what he'd done, he said, you've changed what I put. He said, I know, but you can't have meant that, can you? He said, yes, I did. And he got out his Bible and he read him a little story from Matthew 9, where Jesus says, I haven't come for the healthy people, but sinners. It's not good people who need me, it's the sick. By which he meant ordinary people like you and me, who realize they are bad. When it came to the pickup time, the guy had to do a complete new print run. The words sounded topsy-turvy, but they weren't. What we see here, and again throughout Scripture, is that being a follower of Jesus Christ requires a complete turnaround in our normal way of thinking. What we'll see is that the person who thinks they're doing okay in life, and are maybe coming to Jesus for just a little spiritual uplift, a bolt-on thing they can get on Sundays, will find nothing from him. But for the person who realizes they are desperately in need, and they come to Christ hungry, all out to know Christ, recognizing they've got nothing but their sin to offer him, will find Jesus, and in finding him will find life, and forgiveness, and hope. Now each of these blessings, did you see there were four, has its corresponding woe. In the following four verses, they are paired up. So, for example, blessed are you who are poor, verse 20. Woe to you who are rich, verse 24. So what we're going to do is take them paired. And the first heading I've got is, it is better for you to be poor than to be rich. It is better for you to be poor than to be rich. Verse 20, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But verse 24, woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. What can Jesus mean? Does he mean the wealthy person has no prospect of heaven, whereas the guy on the dole has a surefire ticket? Surely that's absurd. But he does say poor. So what sort of poor is he talking about? The unnerving fact for us should be that we are, as far as the globe is concerned, all of us rich. For many who live on a dollar a day, we are extraordinarily well off. So this woe should strike us like a slap on the face. Encouragingly, though, there are rich folk who do get to heaven, even in Luke's gospel. So it can't be a blanket statement, all rich people are headed elsewhere. The key, I think, is in the quotation I had read earlier from Isaiah chapter 61. When Isaiah was in his ministry, it was 700 years before Jesus came along, and he prophesied. But then Jesus arrived on the scene, and if you look back to Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus has been invited, he's in a Jewish synagogue, to speak, and he's handed the scroll, he's handed a Bible. And so Jesus stands up and flicks through the pages of his Bible until he finds Isaiah chapter 61. And then he reads this out, and you may want to follow it. Chapter 4, verse 18 of Luke. Unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then, hard to imagine what the look was on his face, but he then shut the Bible, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down in the sort of teaching seat. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your presence, in your hearing." Now, that quote from Isaiah 61 was written to God's people living on the breadline in exile in a foreign country. And so Jesus quoting it would have rung lots of bells to the Jewish people who were under Roman occupation in Israel at the time. They were longing for God to come and deliver them. Then Jesus turns up and speaks to God's people. "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is claiming, by quoting this passage, to be the rescuer spoken of in Isaiah, come to rescue God's people. Good news to the poor. But the shock of the system for those listening to him is that as he went out from the synagogue, he didn't head back to a very comfortable house somewhere on a hill. He headed into the slums. And he talked to the tax collectors and the sinners and the outcasts, the poor of society, and the outsiders, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and spoke to them. It's the lepers, the tax collectors and the like that are drawn to Jesus and are blessed by him time and again. That we can't be talking about the money poor is that the tax collectors would have been fairly loaded people. They would have been some of the most well-off folk he was talking to. So it can't simply be money poor, because the tax collectors were loaded. So what is it? Well, I think it's the spiritually poor, the bankrupt, the ones who are at the end of their tether and realize they have nothing as far as God is concerned. They are outcasts from God's society. And Jesus says, they are blessed. They're the ones, when they come to me, as their only hope of rescue, who receive riches. Now, the rich in Luke are really rich, but what Luke is getting at is that their money allows them more often than not to see themselves with no need of anyone or anything let alone a rescue. For an example of this, turn to Luke chapter 18. It's the story of the rich young ruler. A certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Good question. How do I get to heaven, is what he's saying. And Jesus lists some of the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't murder. And the man proudly says, "I've kept all those commandments since I was a child." Probably feeling very proud of himself. But Jesus pauses, and you can imagine he's looking straight at the man, realizing exactly what's going on in his heart, and puts his finger right on the place where he is desperately poor. "You lack one thing. Sell all you have and give to the poor, and come follow me." What Jesus identified for that man was the tight hold, not that he had on his money, but that his money had on him. The man went away sad. "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven," said Jesus. And it might be easy to say that Jesus was just talking about spiritual poverty and wealth, but the fact is that there's very often a link between material riches and a poor spiritual state. The wealthier you are, the harder it is to hear the gospel. I think we can see that link, certainly in Luke's gospel. So what does wealth mean? In these verses, it means a place to live, an income to live off, food on the table, clothes on the back, an independence that means a person can all too easily say, "My house is my castle, my family is my priority, I'm doing okay, I don't need God." And the big warning sign we've got to read here is that power, independence, the admiration of others, wealth can all be spiritually lethal. That's why it's better for you to be poor than to be rich. Because Jesus gives the kingdom to those who are powerless, weak, poor, in essence, those who depend on him for their life, breath, and everything. Whether or not they've got lots of money in the bank account, if they know that for their life, their hope, their salvation, they trust in Christ, well, then they're blessed. So with the person who looks like they've got it together in the world's eyes, they've got a car, a job, a house, a food, but no God in their lives, well, poor you, says Jesus. You've got it all now. You stay that way and you'll have no hope for the future. You'd as soon get a camel through the eye of a needle than expect to see God's kingdom, if that's you. He then goes on to say, nothing is impossible with God. The way to receive the kingdom is to know that you actually have nothing to offer to God on your own merit and to come to him desperate, poor, helpless, and receive his mercy. It's better for you to be poor than to be rich. It's better for you to be hungry than to be full, to be weeping than to be laughing. How can that be? Those verses are in verse 21 and 25. And we're going to take those two things together. Superficially, it looks absurd. Who'd choose hunger and weeping over satiedness and laughter? Well, the answer again is in Isaiah, where the exiled captives have given to hope for the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Let me read you a verse from Isaiah 25. You don't need to turn. Verse 6, it says this. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. As an aside, I take that there won't be vegetarianism in heaven. Isn't that great? I don't know. I'm not sure, but that is really an aside. There is a great feast in heaven. A wonderful, privileged place for God's people. By contrast, in Luke, the well-fed and the laughing now will go hungry, and they'll weep at some point in the future. They are the ones who don't trust God for the future. And there's the rub. We are so present-orientated. We want everything now. We want instant satisfaction, instant coffee, instant money withdrawal, instant bank statements, instant customer service. When you ring the phone and you have to sit there for 2 minutes, you're frustrated, aren't you? Now, health and wealth and prosperity now may not be explicitly promised in our churches, but is it not what we're in danger of thinking should be ours if we're Christians? Let's have a think about this for a moment. When you become a Christian, you trust Christ with your life, do you implicitly begin to think, I'm owed a health, wealth, and prosperity life? And should a tough situation come into my life, I'm affronted as though God owed me something else. Well, we need to turn our sights from a now that is uncertain to a then that is sure. The danger of a full stomach now is that we fail to look forward to a banquet then. We do get comfy now. We feel content now. We forget what the Christian has in store. To be longing for Jesus' return and the final salvation is easier with a gnawing stomach and a realistic sense of there being something wrong with the world now, rather than such comfort that you have nothing to look forward to. It is better to be hungry and longing for more than full and satisfied with what you have. Jesus is saying, don't set your sights so low. Look forward to that incredible feast. And actually, whether or not, and most of us don't go hungry for more than a few hours, do we? Whether or not we're hungry for food, are we hungry for Christ? Are we hungry for knowing him better, for loving him more, for seeing his glory spread throughout the earth? That kind of hunger. Blessed are you if you're that kind of hungry. Woe to you if you're not. If you're content and you have no hunger for Christ's righteousness. And lastly, it's better for you to be excluded than to be accepted. In verses 22 to 23, Jesus calls for perhaps the most radical reversal in our thinking in this sermon so far. It's better for you to be excluded than to be accepted. Verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. That is how the fathers treated the prophets, the faithful men of God who spoke God's word. They were rejected, mistreated. The plain meaning of Jesus' words isn't actually that difficult. He's calling people to be prepared to suffer for him in this world. He's arming his disciples for the kind of opposition he knows they'll face as they come on board and follow him. He's just named these 12 guys. And he's saying, the Christian life following me is going to involve suffering. Blessed are you when you suffer for me. That's just how they treated the men of God in the past. Do you remember, just a little earlier back in chapter 4, Jesus has read out some Isaiah. He's made spectacular claims about himself. And at 4 verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. That appreciation lasted, I think, minutes. He was spoken well of for a period. But look what happens very soon after that. Verse 28 of chapter 4. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. They were so angry with him, they so hated what he stood for and said, they wanted to throw him off a cliff. And Jesus is saying, if you're my followers, expect the same. So what sort of slogan did you come up with for your advertising brief? Become a Christian and life will get better. Relationships will improve. So imagine taking your slogan and slides back to the executive team and you're excited. There's a test group of Christians there to try the advert out on, to see what they make of the slogan. You unroll your big, shiny poster. After a little spiel, and you stand back and you look out and see, hoping to see lots of smiling faces and great comments, but actually there's deadpan silence from the test group. And when the silence has gone on for that uncomfortable bit too long, you start getting a little bit shifty. The Christians are then looking down at the floor or out of the window. In fact, they're looking at anywhere but you. And the managing director eventually asks the Christian guys to give a minute's testimony each. The first is an Asian guy. He's an Indonesian pastor who explains that he is alive because of the bravery of a very few friends who lost their lives when his church was torched only a few months before. There's a pretty schoolgirl, and she explains that she's at the wrong end of merciless gossip at school because of her brave stand on sex. She will not go with the rest of her classmates, and they mock her for it. The office worker explains that despite being good at her job, she's been passed over promotion 3 times, and she knows that she's been discriminated against for her faith. What it comes down to is a conscience objection that she had to cooking the books a little at the last budget period. All the departments were asked to do it, and everyone did except her. She stood firm and refused to mess around with the books. The others look at her and say, "Well, why do you work there anymore?" And she shrugs and says, "Well, I'm lucky to have a job at all." Are these unusual, these disciples, these followers, these sent people of Jesus? Well, no, they're not. To follow Jesus in a world that rejects him will lead to exclusion, resentment, bad mouthing because of your faith. As one pastor once warned potential converts, before you decide to follow Jesus, you'd better have counted the cost. And it's a failing presentation of the gospel that doesn't present Christ crucified and said, "Come follow me. Lay down your life. Take up your cross." In fact, one pastor said, if you want to follow Christ, you'd better look good on wood. It took me a second or two to realize what he was saying. Now, perhaps your heart is sinking at this point. He can't be serious, can he? No one would become a Christian under those conditions. Surely you just don't mention those sorts of things until somebody's become a Christian. Leave that stuff out. Tone it down a little bit to get people in. And then perhaps tell them gently that there's going to be hard things about being a Christian. When you've been in for a bit, then you can tell them the harder news about sin and God's anger at it. Of course, we mustn't leave it out, but we can save the toughest bits for later. Jesus has just called his 12 apostles. What is the very first thing he says to them? "Blessed are they who are persecuted." These are Jesus' words to his disciples who've left everything to follow him. Some of them left their nets, some their tax-keeping businesses. It's remarkable that they're together, but together they are, and Jesus is giving them the lie of the land. "Blessed are you," he says, "when you're poor, hungry, distressed, insulted. Good on you. You're blessed, for yours is the kingdom of God. You have heaven to look forward to. The things you long for will one day be yours. Then there'll be all the laughter and rejoicing you could hope for. Great is your reward in heaven. Distressed now, you're in good company. Look around. Look back at the prophets. They spoke, they lived faithfully, they faced no end of ridicule for their faith. Some of them were martyred. Some of you will be, like they were. Leap for joy. Not just smile, but jump for the joy of it." World Cup fever. There is a video, I think, of Gordie Banks when England scored in the 1966 World Cup. He's a tough footballer who you wouldn't mess with. He was a sort of steady defender, not a big name on that football team. But they score, or at the end of the match, I think, and you see this guy skipping and leaping up and down the pitch. It's that kind of turnaround that God wants in us. We can be sure of a great reward in heaven. Jesus has guaranteed it. And it's only that reward that makes sense of these topsy-turvy words. You're blessed because he died to save you from your sin. Jesus takes our usual way of thinking and turns it upside down. The question is, how can we apply it to us this week? How can it make a difference? Well, here's an answer. Know that even in the midst of the toughest of times, the stiffest of opposition, even the trial of being wealthy or popular. You see that as a trial, as actually a test. You are blessed. But if you're settled and comfortable in your riches, or you rail against God in your discomfort, then poor you. You haven't got the gospel. But what if I'm not suffering? What if I'm comfy and well off now? Well, what then? Well, here's some questions to provoke, and I'd love us to just spend a minute at the end of this sermon thinking through some of the applications, perhaps ways in which you can say, this is speaking to us now as Christians. I can encourage one another with a word here. Do we see how strongly Jesus is speaking against respectable Christianity in these verses? Against finding a church to attend on Sunday and getting on with the rest of your life as though Christ hadn't come? There is an urgency in asking ourselves the questions Jesus asks. How much of our life is marked by the marks Jesus sets out here that are marks of blessing? Hunger, poverty, sadness, rejection. How much has the gospel burned down into our lives that it makes a difference in the way we relate to others? That people find it uncomfortable. Uncomfortable enough, we pray to find out more. But no doubt there'll be some who find it uncomfortable enough to want to reject us. Do we believe the gospel enough to share it that confidently? How much is the future element, the hope not yet seen, how much is that not just a part, but a driving element to our Christian lives? You see, I think if we believe in the gospel, it'll make a massive difference when suffering does come. When the brakes slam on, there's a horrific sound of crunching noise, the glass smashes, and a child of ours is thrown out of a car and crushed. Where will we be as Christians? Will we be railing? Or will we be able to say, in the midst of the worst suffering, you are God, I do trust you? Do we ask ourselves the uncomfortable questions Jesus raises? Do we recognize that we're giving more signs of being among the false prophets than the faithful ones? And we need to take, therefore, extra care not to be taking the circumstances God has graced us with for granted. We do have a lot. We are wealthy. We are blessed in material means in this life. But are we aware of the danger of those things being lethal to our walk with Christ? Are we armed, equipped, ready, expecting even the tough times and the social exclusion that comes with being a faithful Christian, according to Jesus, so that when it happens, we won't throw in the towel, but will say with Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. I will yet praise his name. Have we believed what one author calls the adversity gospel? Not the prosperity gospel. The gospel that works in tough times. Let me read a last passage from here to finish. No man will love his Bible until God has afflicted him. He may be intrigued by it. He may have an intellectual affection for it. He may have been brought up to have a cultural affinity with it or an aesthetic love of its verbal resonances. But he will not delight in that word above all the wealth of the world until he's been afflicted, until he's felt the fragility of this world, this age, this mortal body. But when that happens, he'll cling to the word as the only tie to the age to come. Like a falling mountaineer clinging to his rope, he knows that the word of God is his tie to safety. And the word of God points us to Christ. Will that be our hope? Will we believe the gospel?